As you're being seated, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the 11th chapter of Mark, where we will continue on in our look through the Gospel of Mark. If you're a guest with us this morning, we've been journeying through Mark's Gospel for some time now. We find ourselves here in the 11th chapter this morning, having begun what is the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Passion Week. Last week, we looked together at the triumphal entry and the coming of the King, the one who is victorious even over the grave. And today we begin in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, where we will work our way down through verse 26. So we'll look together beginning in verse 12 today, if you'll look in your copy of God's Word and follow along as I read for us today. The text of the Bible, God's Word, says, "On the following day, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm not much of a gardener. You may not know that about me. I don't have a very green thumb. My wife is the one who is very good at that, and thankfully, we're blessed with all kinds of pretty things that grow and live because of her gifts, not because of mine. For I would kill them if it were up to me. But I haven't yet stooped to the level of replacing what's in our yard with plastic things. I haven't yet done that. I'm not saying it's not an option. I'm just saying we're not there yet. But just imagine with me if that were the case. Maybe you've seen those kind of places before. You drive by in the spring and they look awful pretty. It's very bright. There are all kinds of colors and things in bloom. And you think, I don't know that they're in bloom anywhere else in town, but they're in bloom here. And isn't that beautiful? And you drive by in the heat of the summer and they're still in bloom. And you think, wow, man, I'd hate to have that guy's water bill. It's awful. Like, they're still fully in bloom. And you drive by in the fall and the leaves everywhere are turning brown and the autumn colors have swept through the countryside and it's still in bloom and the colors are still there. And you think, something is not right here. And then when the first snow falls, you think, okay, there's something that is not completely right. They're still in bloom. And we sort of think on the surface that sounds sweet and cute, but then there's this part of us that knows those things are fake. there's not really life there. Those aren't real. It's interesting to me that what we hear today in our text is very much a condemnation of things that look like they're full of life and fruit, but have nothing of reality going on there. John Blanchard once wrote, "Fruit is evidence of root." Fruit is evidence of root. And there was fruitlessness here, which implied something wrong at the root level in our text today. Well, we need to hear the warning that Jesus has in the text today. You remember last week when we sort of left the scene, Jesus walked in the temple in what I said was sort of an anticlimactic moment. He walks in and looks around and leaves. The one for whom the temple was built stood among its people, if they were there, or at least the temple itself, and saw nothing worth noting on, and then left. Today, when he re-enters it, something radically different happens. Something incredibly different happens, and we need to hear the warning of our text today. We could very easily fall into the trap of caring more about the forms of religion than we do about the fruit of our lives. It is very easy in a culture like ours, and I'm being very particular and specific, in a sort of Southern-ish, Bible-ish, Christian-ish culture. Even though the world seems to be more powerful in our culture every day, we still do live with this sort of smell of Christianity around us. And it could be easy for us to fall prey to being wrapped up in the forms of religion and have no truth behind it, no fruit whatsoever. We need to hear the warning of this text today that we not look alive but be completely plastic and actually lifeless, dead. You remember that as we've worked through this, I've mentioned that we are now embarked on the most important week in the history of the world without question as we work through our study. This is that final week of Jesus' ministry. And what happens here changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. And Mark, to his credit, his literary chops are on display here. If you look through this text, this has happened before. I'm going to give you kind of a biblical studies word that you're going to like. You can take it home. Kids, this is one you can use with mom and dad during the week. We're going to look at what's called, literally by scholars, a Markan sandwich today. You didn't know that was a theologically rich word, but it is. Mark has done this several times, if you've noticed. You can remember the story of Jairus interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood that finishes with the story of Jairus. And in deep theology classes, learned professors will stand up and use the illustration of bread and say, you know, the beginning of the story is the top layer and the middle is the meat and then the outside is covered with another layer of bread. But that is what's going on. Even in our story today, we have this illustration of a fig tree interrupted by a story about the temple. But they're all talking about the same thing. They're not two different stories. They're one story. They're all pointing in the same direction. And that middle part sort of is the meat of the passage that explains what the fig tree is all about. Why that matters so very much. And Mark is really trying to do this in a way that sort of intensifies our understanding of what's going on, draws our attention to the importance of this. Like, don't miss it. I want to set this part of the story right in the middle. Maybe you tell stories like this. This is not my wife's favorite trait of mine, not my mom's favorite trait of mine, but that's who I get it from, is my mother. I will sometimes start a story and I'll begin to tell somebody this awesome story, this thing that's happened to me, and then I'll realize that for you to understand it, I'm probably going to have to back up a little, but I've already started. So I'll sort of back out of the story and then build a fence around the story with my words and then go back into the story. Like you know, you're telling about some great vacation. It was awesome. We were out there on the beach. Well, first you ought to know that the night before we'd actually gone to a restaurant and so I'll tell a story in that way. I know some of you, even right now, it's driving you crazy. Like, you're like, get to the point. Like, you started a story, don't go the other direction. Time out. Mark's doing that. As he's telling his story, he's saying, here's this fig tree. Now hold on. There's the temple. No, wait, to understand the temple, you've got to understand the fig tree. So he sort of is building a fence around this story about the temple by helping us to see what happened when Jesus used a fig tree as an illustration. Now it's interesting here that to really understand the text, we're actually going to need to go through the text and sort of do a little bit of work on understanding the text, and then we'll come back and make application after we've sort of parsed out some of the text. So look at that first section, if you've got headings in your Bible, that first section where Jesus curses the fig tree, or where we see Jesus and the barren tree displayed. We're on the Monday of Passion Week, and the disciples and Jesus have left Bethany, where they've been staying, and they begin this journey into Jerusalem, and on the way, Jesus begins to feel hungry, the text tells us, which of course is a note that Jesus has this fully human nature, this fully human part of him. And so he senses hunger, and in the distance, he eyes a tree, and he sees an opportunity, really. It's not just about his hunger. It's about an opportunity to teach. The master teacher sees an opportunity to teach right here. And so he heads to the tree. Now, you'll have to know, you have to remember, we're in springtime in this account. And springtime is not the time of the full fig harvest later on that's going to come in the fall. But if you've ever seen a fig tree, and I say tree because they kind of look like big bushes to me. My uncle had one in his yard, and they sort of look like an overgrown weed that kind of becomes tree-like. But they'll get buds on them and these little kind of little figs early in the season, and they take a long time to ripen and mature. And so Jesus is coming over to this tree that is full of leaf and is crying out, you know, healthy tree over here. By all intents and purposes, it should have those little figs on it somewhere. And when he gets there, what does he find? Not a thing. Oh, it looked good from the outside. It looked really good, but like plastic flowers, there was nothing really there. So he gets over there, and there's no fruit at all. And so he curses the tree. Now, this is, believe it or not, the only destructive miracle in the work of Jesus. The only time he uses a miracle, not for creative purposes, but for destructive purposes. And so some scholars have kind of winced at it and said, oh, Jesus is being so mean here. This is so harsh. Why does he curse a tree? Jesus lost his temper. People sort of lose their ability to think straight. Y'all, it's a tree. Okay? I don't want to offend anybody's sensibilities. I understand we need to be good stewards of the earth. I'm totally for responsible living. It's a tree, right? This is a tree. It's a really big weed. And Jesus is using it as an illustration. So I think it's good for us to sort of keep our wits about us. This is not Jesus losing control. This is Jesus pointing to a great and important truth that we need to hear desperately today. Another thing one scholar noted was that Jesus actually, in cursing this tree, makes it the most famous fig tree in the history of the world. So if your sensibilities are kind of like bothered by Jesus cursing a fig tree, buck up, cheer up, it's all right. This is the most famous fig tree that's ever lived, right? And so it's okay. He actually did the tree a favor, if that's possible. But don't miss the point. Jesus was making a point to his disciples, and do you see what happens after he curses the fig tree? Mark points out the disciples didn't miss it. They heard it, right? This is not missed by his disciples. Something really important happened here. I'm not sure they understand it, but they know it was really big. That he cursed this fig tree and said, may no one ever eat of you again. So his disciples hear it. Last week, you remember, we did a little digging and found out about donkeys and found out kind of how that played through the history of Israel. And since you and I don't have a lot of background in that issue, I think it might be important for you to understand that fig trees also have a little bit of importance in Old Testament history, and particularly related to blessing and curses on the nation of Israel. The fig tree is pictured over and over through the Old Testament as a symbol of God's rich blessings when the figs are in season, or God's curses when no fig will grow. So it's not unimportant that Jesus chose this illustration for the point that he's making. In Jeremiah 8, verse 13, the prophet says, "The Lord, on behalf of the Lord, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." The Lord's declaring he was looking for a return from the investment of truly the gospel, the responsibility to be stewards as God's people on the earth, and there was no return. He went to the tree and it was empty. And not only was it empty, in Israel's case, there were no even leaves on it. In Jeremiah 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. And I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. Hosea 2, verse 12, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and beasts of the field shall devour them. Micah 7, 1, woe is me, for I have become as when summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Figs were a symbol of blessing and of cursing on the nation of Israel. So Jesus choosing this particular illustration had some weight behind it for the people who were watching and for what he was about to do. This is a historic sort of declaration of God's rich blessing and presence and God's curses upon a people who have departed from him. So he chooses this fig tree and uses it as an illustration. Jesus seizes on all of this symbolism, and he takes that picture, that type, that sort of precursor symbol of a fig tree, and he gives the disciples a visual aid, and he gives you a visual aid that sticks in their minds, points us to the bright and shining light. Well, this picture of Jesus judgment on this fruitless tree is captured in their memory. That's sort of what Jesus intended. But then what happens next is striking as well. Jesus cleanses, it says in some translation, the heading says cleanses the temple. I might say preemptively destroys in some sense, points to its destruction. But we see the account that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He gets in the temple. And this time, instead of just turning around and kind of having an anticlimactic moment, something really awkward happens, right? Something really uncomfortable. If you are like me, who you wince when people on a movie or something are about to do something horrible that everybody else is like seeing happening. And you're like, no, don't do it. This probably for the disciples was a very painful moment because Jesus, instead of walking into the temple and doing what normally might be done there, which would be teach or would be to worship, to give sacrifice, Jesus does something completely unexpected to the disciples and completely unexpected to the people who are there in the temple. Jesus begins the process of clearing this house out. He begins to turn over tables where people had set up money exchanges. He begins to tear down marketplaces for small animals. John tells us he makes a whip and begins to move people physically out of the room. He cuts off passage through the temple altogether. Now, what is going on here? Well, to understand that, you're going to need to know a little bit about the temple. Like, how was this set up? To get the picture right in your mind, you're going to see it all wrong if you don't understand how the temple was set up. You know, Jerusalem is on this mountain, and the temple complex is huge. It's gigantic, right? So it's between 35 and 40 acres in size. At its highest point, Herod's temple might have measured as high as 9 stories. It's gigantic. And the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles, was sort of open to everybody. You didn't have to be Jewish to get in there. And the temple was kind of located in the center of the life of Israel at the time. So passage to one part, from one part of town to the other part of town could have been difficult. You might have had to go around the temple to get there, which was a lengthy prospect. It was a big place. So they've got these acres of temple space. The outer court is the Gentile, then the court of the women, which Jewish women could take part in, and then the court of the men, and then the Holy of Holies. sort of limited access as you go. But that outer court was the largest and easiest to access, and everybody could go there. And so what would happen is, you know, we've got Passover happening here. All of these thousands of people have come into town, and they're not all carrying Jewish coins with them, right? And so they come in, and they want to pay a temple tax, or they want to buy an offering or something like that, and they've got something from over there, and it doesn't change over here with this guy. He's not going to take that. And so entrepreneurs saw an opportunity. So they'd set up kind of money exchanges, and we'll take your coins and give you coins you can use in the temple, and everybody will be happy. Other entrepreneurs saw an opportunity. Who wants to carry Bessie from the family farm in for the sacrifice all the way to Jerusalem if you're moving all the way, you know, 90 miles down the road by foot, right? And so you leave Bessie there, you get there, you buy the cow when you arrive. This is a great message for parents. Just, you know, you don't always have to pack every meal you go to, right? You can just buy it when you get there. Sometimes when you're on vacation, you pack every meal for the whole week, right? Sometimes you just need to go to the grocery store when you arrive, right? Well, here they're going to the temple, and they get there, and all of this business has been set up in the temple courts. All of this business is going on there. And it was all for a good purpose. Do you see that? Don't be quick to judge. Don't move too fast on your judgment. Understand that there were those there who, out of right motive, were hoping to provide an opportunity for the worship of God in what they were doing. But they had completely lost focus of what God had said the temple was about. The temple was to be a place of worship. And the court of the Gentiles, the people who didn't have the message that Israel had, that was where God's people were to be teaching the lost about him. And it had become this bizarre, this frenetic economic force. Business was good. When Jesus comes in, he declares what he sees is way out of hand, out of place. God's house is to be a house for his people to worship him, a house of prayer. And when he arrives and finds a house of business and what he calls a den of thieves or robbers, the right wrath of God is expressed in a physical form as Jesus turns out those cellars, turns over those tables, and sets them out. Judgment has come in the person of Jesus for that day. So Jesus causes quite a scene. Quite a scene indeed. The thing that had been missing from the temple, worship, prayer, God himself, actually arrived that day in the flesh, and cleaned up his house. Jesus came into the house of God, to the people of God, and he found a barren temple, a tree that had leaves. Oh, there was religious business going on. There were lots of leaves on the tree. Not a single fruit. So Jesus not only cleansed the temple, you know this temple is coming down. Matter of fact, at the end of this week, the significance of this temple is over completely and entirely. You know that, right? This temple is about how do we get right with God? How do we meet with God? And the one who would be the sacrificial lamb who would die upon the cross was standing in the temple cleaning it out. And I don't think it was so much cleaning as it was dissolving. It was sort of a statement that the temple in this form is not going to be sacred space anymore. It's going to be sacred people made right by God. The temple of God would be his people after his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we would come to God. He points to a passage from Isaiah chapter 56 where he says that God's house, rightly understood, is a house of prayer, and that's far from what's going on here, right? There's all this other activity, but that's not what the fruit is. There was no lifeblood here in anything that was going on. It was this plastic, painted charade of religion. But no heart was turned toward God. No fruit, no life. So Jesus takes authoritative action and drives them out. And people were rightly astounded by it. People were rightly astounded by Jesus teaching and actions. But this is where the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, the temple leaders, are said to have become resolved. Resolved. They were seeking a way to destroy him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. At the end of a long and no doubt exhausting day, Jesus and the boys headed back out and went to Bethany again. Well, then the next morning comes, right? So the next day, so now we're on Tuesday. The next day comes and they're back outside, back going into town, and Peter notices, hey, Jesus, that tree that you cursed yesterday, it obeyed you, right? I mean, it's completely cursed down to the root. There's nothing left of it in a sense. It's just completely withered. And so he gets the picture. That's the picture that's been going on here. The fruitless tree that Jesus declared unfit was completely withered, and that fruitless temple was about to get torn in two by the work of Christ. And so then Jesus begins to make this teaching time more personal and direct. Is this teaching on fruitfulness and against fruitlessness. He gets very real very quickly with them, sort of almost takes us by surprise how quickly he turns. When Jesus answers about the fig tree, which was a sign of the temple, he immediately starts with these words, have faith in God. Which you kind of, in your mind, might go, whoa, well, hold on, like, huh? Well, he's been talking about fruitfulness and real life and real faith in God and what it looks like in this example of this barren temple and barren tree. So this is the appropriate declaration afterwards. If you're really going to understand the fig tree and the temple, listen, have faith in God. Don't have faith in that temple. Don't have faith in your religiosity. Don't have faith in your ability to get it right. Have faith in God. But then he takes it further. If you have faith in God, something's going to happen in you. Something changes. And he begins to give them very specific fruit that show up. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, interesting, he's standing out in front of the mountain of the temple. Interesting to me. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And he takes this teaching on prayer to them. One of the fruits that he sees and he's giving his disciples is that a fruit-filled life of a believer is one that is exemplified by having faith in God in such a way that we are absolutely hopeless without prayer, that we go to prayer. We are praying people. That's a part of the fruitfulness that he's pointing to here. Then he gives them this lesson on forgiveness. Another fruit that is born from having faith in God. Some of you may notice there's a footnote at the end of that. You might notice that verse 26 gets brought down to the bottom in some manuscripts. There's no cause for fear or alarm there. If I could just set your heart at rest on this issue and where that comes up elsewhere in your Bible. We can be so thankful that there are so many existing manuscripts of the New Testament. And here there's a question whether this verse appears only in Matthew or in Matthew and here. So this is a direct word-for-word quote from the Gospel of Matthew where you will find those exact same words, so nothing has been removed from your Bible. The question is if it's in both places or just in one, and the best Bible publishers still don't have all of the questions on that sorted through, so they leave it here, but in a footnote. But we can have great confidence because of God's kindness in providing thousands and thousands of manuscript, more than any other book on the face of the planet, that attest to its original authenticity. And I'm thankful that publishers work so hard at what they do. So we see Jesus cursing the fig tree, cursing the temple in a sense, and then teaching about fruitfulness. So what are we to take away from that? Well, let me give you just a couple of quick takeaways, okay? So if you're looking for application, looking for what am I going to do this week, here, this is for you. If you're taking notes on that, this is the time to get that pen ready. The first thing that I think is pretty obvious to most of us is Jesus hates false religion. I don't know if you see that here, but it's really plain to me. This false religion of religious busyness Jesus has no stomach for it at all. One of the primary, maybe the primary things that we see here is that Jesus hates the facade of religiosity. This tree is a parable of the temple. The tree didn't have fruit. Neither did the temple or its inhabitants. So how does that apply to you and to me? Well, I think there are a few things you could be warned about. One, let me just suggest, be warned about empty formality. Now, you may be proud that you know people who recite the Apostles' Creed on a given Sunday, or you go to church with people who like to read a catechism, or who like to use a hymnal still, or you may have all kinds of formal things that you love about the way we do church, about the way you grew up doing church and wish we'd do more of. You may like liturgy a whole lot, and there can be blessings and good gifts that come with that. And there can be death and emptiness that go with that as well. Empty formality is false religiosity. That's all it is. Going through the motions on the outside and no heart engaged on the inside. We need to be warned. We need to be warned in strong words from this truth that we gather here today. That without the Spirit of God at work in us, without real life being in our bodies and in our souls, that we are simply a dead tree. We may be leafy in all kinds of ways, but there's no fruit. Now, the second thing that I would just warn us against as well, that you may have seen around a lot, I would call empty excellence. Empty excellence is another thing where maybe you've got the best slideshow in town, or the most, you know, the most choreographed moments on stage, or kind of you've got all the moving parts right and the harmonies are never wrong and everything is put together and there's never a hair out of place anywhere in the service, right? And that can be wonderful and life-giving. And it can be empty and dead as well. It can be fruitless but leafy. It can be done in a way that is completely without the Spirit of God. And we need to be warned against that. And then I think most directly for our family, our church family, can I just gently, as your brother, press in on you and warn you against empty activity? Just being busy. Being busy about God's things, hoping that that's a good substitute for abiding in Christ. Being busy about the work. Oh man, I got to go home. I got to do family worship. And I got to get up early. I got to have my quiet time. And all of which are wonderful and we would exhort you to be a part of. But hear me plainly. If you've just got religious activity going on, it's leafy but fruitless. We need to be warned against false religion. Particularly, I would just implore the children in the room, the young ones in the room, to hear a warning like this. I don't know that you know how much danger you could be in, even amongst the kind gifts of God that you're experiencing by having families that love you so much that they would sacrifice time and money and energy, that you would be at God's house, that you would be with God's people, that they would teach you God's word, even in your home. What a kind gift. But oh, hear a warning, young one. Oh, hear a warning. You could mistake that for something it is not. You could mistake doing things that look religious for loving Jesus, and one will not do for the other. I'm not saying we don't give every ounce of energy and do all that we can and pour ourselves out in these very things. We do. But never once being content that the doing is the point without the heart. This is a work of a changed heart that only the Spirit can bring. It is a work that we must cry out to God to do, to fill up our forms. Our forms are just forms. We cry out, oh God, fill them with life. Set fire. Bring a beating heart. Parents, you could be in real danger as well. You could be in real danger as well, hoping that forms would fill your child's greatest need instead of crying out to God to bring new life to a dead heart. Jesus hates false religion. He says, have faith in God, not the temple and not empty activity. Have faith in God. So brother or sister who is far off from God this very day, hear me, being here is wonderful in one sense, but don't mistake being here for a work that sets you right with God. You've heard it quipped before, and it is true. You do not become a Christian by going to church any more than you become a hamburger by going to McDonald's. You do not. It cannot happen. Going to this place will not do it. So, lost friend, don't put your hope there. Don't trust in religious busyness. Put your hope in Christ. Have faith in God. Well, Jesus gives two other plain applications. He's looking for fruitfulness. That's sort of the second half of my admonition to you, and I'll quickly give you the two kinds of fruitfulness he mentions, but he's looking for fruitfulness. He hates false religiosity, and he's looking for fruitfulness. And when he's looking for fruitfulness, the first thing he mentions is prayer. How else will we know that we depend on God than if we depend on him? And prayer is how we express our depending on God. Prayerlessness tells you two things about your heart and about mine. Two things that prayerlessness always tells you every time. One is you have a very low view of God. If you don't pray, then you think something besides him is the answer. And generally, it means you and I have a very high view of ourselves. I can do this without praying. Prayerlessness is the indictment against what has been otherwise a broad blessing in the spread of the gospel across our country. It is the one component. There's been what's been called a reformed resurgence. And what they mean by that is kind of a commitment to deep and lasting doctrines and sort of this rigorous study in theology. And I love that it's occurred. But the one warning we must all heed in the midst of right theology is it can be fruitless religiosity apart from a heart that depends on God. And that will show up in whether or not we pray. So can I press you as my sisters and my brothers? Pray. Have faith in God in this way. Pray. And when you pray, believe that he is enough. Pray big things because he's enough. Mountains moved. That's hyperbolic. That's big language on purpose to sort of make your mind go like mountains moved? Yes. Yes. So whatever that circumstance is in your life that you're like, that can't change. Yes, it can. Pray. Cry out to the one who basically dares you in this text to trust him like that. Go to him with bold confidence that he actually changes things. A startling comment by J.I. Packer that shook me when I read it said, we must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. Many of us, I suspect, this older, wiser brother says, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us. One fruit that Jesus expects here in this text is prayer from his people. Second and final fruit that he's expecting here is forgiveness. Jesus mentions here forgiveness that Christians ought to be believers. Those who are hoping in God ought to be those who forgive. And of course, this is sort of drawn out of Jesus' longer explanation in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly from the Lord's Prayer. And really, you sort of settle in on this thought. One mark of a Christian is that we forgive because we've been forgiven. And you think, how does that fit, Matt? How do I forgive because I've been forgiven? C.J. Mahaney said it this way. When I become bitter or unforgiving towards others, I'm assuming that the sins of others are more serious than my sins against God. The cross transforms my perspective. Through the cross, I realize that no sin committed against me will ever be as serious as the innumerable sins that I have committed against God. And when we understand how much God has forgiven us, it's not difficult to forgive others. It's not difficult to forgive others. Oh, believer, brother, sister, how can we have been, who have been so forgiven, not forgive others? You may have a thing right in your mind right now. You may be tempted to say, Matt, you don't know. I'm the exception to that rule. But you don't know how bad they treat me. You don't know how wronged I've been and how long and how much it hurt. You don't know. I may not, friend. But I can tell you this. Mahaney's right. You take every sin that's ever been committed to you against you in your life, and it is not even one drop in comparison to the horrifying sins you have committed against God and that I have committed against God, willfully chosen to rebel against the one who loves us and made us. Oh, be warned, Christian, lack of forgiveness is the sign of an unforgiven heart. Jesus says it really plainly. If you don't forgive, you'll not be forgiven. And that's meant to strike you. That's meant to alert you to a problem when there's unforgiveness. Lou Priolo, who was in town recently, said this about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness, first and fundamentally, is a promise. When you grant forgiveness to someone, you're making the promise to that person, which involves the following three things. You're promising not to bring up the offense again. You're promising not to speak to others about the offense. And you're promising not to dwell on the offense yourself. And you say, but Matt, I can't not dwell on it. It comes back. Brother, sister, fight it. With the gospel, fight it. When it comes back, you do battle against that thing that wants to weigh you under, that wants your destruction and the destruction of your home. You do battle against unforgiveness. You don't entertain it. You don't bring it close like your favorite dessert and sort of savor it. No. You see how destructive it is. And if you're a believer in Christ, oh, you repent of it. You turn away. You cling to the gospel as your only hope in the midst of your struggle with unforgiveness. So I wonder, are there things, practically speaking, in your life right now that you are holding on to that you simply will not let go? Please be warned. You are not forgiving no matter what you say with your mouth, if you simply won't let go. Forgiveness is a commitment that no matter what feelings still get struggled with, that this is a settled issue already. Well, Jesus warns us. He gives practical admonition and encouragement. He is looking for fruitfulness, and in two particular ways. He wants people who have faith in him that leads them to pray. He wants people who have faith in him that leads them to forgive. These are the outcomes of having faith in God. And that's, in Jesus' words, in this text, a part of what fruitfulness looks like in the Christian life. So you must ask yourself, walking away from this text, am I leafy but fruitless? Or is God, even in some small bud form, that early spring bud, even now still working fruit in my life? Oh, that we would pray that the Lord of the harvest would bring fruit in our hearts, the one who causes the rain and the sun to come just as is needed, that he would bring fruit by his Spirit in our life. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Father, we need you to do this work. Protect us from forms of religion that have no heart in them. Oh, God, cause that every time we experience the joy of tradition and the joy of your kind forms that even you've prescribed, that we would still cry out for the Spirit's work in our heart. That we would never stand in a room like this with people like this and just let words pour out of our mouths in songs that we have no connection to in our heart. God, hear people pray in this room. Have our hearts be far from prayer. God, protect us from leafy but fruitless religion I'd cause that we would be a glorious and beautiful temple, a house of prayer, people who forgive joyfully. Oh God, cause that the fruit of your Spirit would so work through our body, through these brothers and sisters, that none of this would even seem like a difficult task, that forgiveness would be so plain to them, that their need of prayer and their desire to pray would be so enhanced simply by seeing the risen Savior, the Christ, who bore their burden to Calvary and saved them there. Oh God, cause that your fruit would flow from us. Even today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.